podcast, and we'll get going here. So the holy sacrifice of the Mass, okay, this indicates so much to us, just this very title. The Mass is holy, it has to do with God. It involves a sacrifice. And I'll explain the rest of it later. Those are the two most important words you need to focus on right now. The holy sacrifice. It has to do with God, and there's a sacrifice involved. So before we start talking about that, we have to begin talking about religion. Because the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the central primary act of our religion as Catholics. It's what feeds everything that we do. It's the spiritual nourishment that is given to us so that we might effectively spread the gospel in the world and live our lives well as Catholics. The great St. Padre Pio, who's a Franciscan priest who died in the year 1968, he once said that the world would be better off without the light of the sun than without the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Because he understood the spiritual power of the Mass, and of course the nature of the Mass and what it is. So it's important that we talk about religion first. Because the Mass is an exercise, is a practice of our religion. So religion, what is it? Very simply put, the definition of religion is the service and worship of God or the supernatural. And we see that religion is a part of what we would call the natural law, meaning that it has been found in all cultures of all times and places throughout the history of mankind. We read about the ancient, Aztecs. Okay, you read about the religions of the East, or the peoples of the East. And it's very evident that they had some sort of an understanding or belief of the supernatural. There was something beyond them in this world. Back in those ancient times, it was very rare to find an atheist, because they knew through their natural reason and through the natural law that there was something else beyond this world, another being. And many of them, of course, believed in multiple gods or beings. So the word religion comes from the Latin verb religare, means to bind together, to bind together. Okay. Also comes from religio, which means an obligation, a bond, or reverence. Okay. So to bind together, it's an obligation, it's a bond, it gives reverence. Okay. So that's the basis of what religion is. The practice of religion is common to human behavior and cultures of all times and places, as I just mentioned. This often includes sacrifice, which is an essential part of religion. Again, sacrifice, as being an exercise of religion, is something that is found in all times and cultures and places throughout the history of mankind. It's all over the place. So it's important that we begin here. It's kind of the foundation before we proceed into talking about the Mass. Okay. All right, so let's look at our old friend Thomas Aquinas, okay, and what he says about religion. Okay, this comes from his Summa Theologica, which I've spoken about before, his great theological work. And when he's speaking about religion, he says that religion directs us towards God alone. Okay, our belief in God, and if we believe in God and who He is, okay, we are going to pursue Him. So if we're going to pursue Him, everything that we do in our lives is going to be directed to Him, okay, including our worship, of course, first and foremost. Okay, so religion directs us towards God alone. Aquinas says religion is a virtue. A virtue is a firm disposition to do the good. Okay, to do the good. So it's something that we exercise, we practice, we do. Okay? So religion is a virtue. A virtue is that which makes its possessor good and his act good likewise. So if we possess the virtue of religion and we exercise that, it is going to be a good act. And that's especially true when we speak about Christianity. It is the highest of what's called the moral virtues. When we speak about the moral virtues, that's talking about living well, okay? Doing good and avoiding evil. Religion is the highest of the moral virtues because it directly has to do with God and our contact with Him. So Aquinas says that we pay God honor and reverence, not for His sake, not because he needs it, because he is of himself full of glory, to which no creature can add anything. But it is for our sake, because that by the very fact that we revere and honor God, our mind is subject to him. If we believe in God, believe in who he is, believe that he's all powerful, believe that he's the God of love, believe that he sent his son to sacrifice himself for us, for our salvation, we're going to give him reverence that is due to him. We're going to give him honor. That is a God worthy of our allegiance. Remember last week I talked about the creed. Okay, that can be likened somewhat to our pledge of allegiance. That whenever we recite the creed, we're professing our belief, our allegiance to God. So the exercise of religion and what we, and how we practice our religion is paying God that honor and that reverence that is due to him. Because of who he is, but also, of course, what he's done for us, too. So Thomas Aquinas asks whether religion is an external, that is an outward act, okay, if it's just a belief that we have. He says these external things, that is the exercise of religion, okay, culminating in worship, are offered to God not as though he stood in need of them. God's perfect. He doesn't need anything. But as signs of the internal and spiritual works, which are of themselves acceptable to God. Hence, St. Augustine, one of the great church fathers, says, the visible sacrifice is the sacrament or sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. So, let's take just very base religion sacrifice. Okay? Let's think about the pagan cultures, for example. Okay, whenever they would offer sacrifice, it was an external expression of what they wanted to express internally from their hearts, from their very being, right? So that was the whole idea behind a lot of these, you know, pagan religions and sacrifices. Okay, well it's no different, and it's more perfect, of course, with Christianity, because Christ, we know, offered the perfect sacrifice to God the Heavenly Father for our salvation. Okay? So we, in the practice of our Catholic religion, we offer that same sacrifice to God, the Heavenly Father. I'll get more into the theology of that here as we go along. But it's an external expression of what we of our internal disposition, of what we want to express from our hearts. So the highest act, external act of religion is sacrifice, says Aquinas. Because it's offering something, it's like a giving up of something to God, giving up a good, so that to show our honor that is due to him, but also that we might receive the blessings that he desires to give to us. Examples of religion and sacrifice. Okay, so I have various world religions up here. Okay, just to show that the sacrifice is an exercise of religion. It's a part of the natural law. It's based in human nature, okay? And we see how God perfects it. Okay, and builds his grace upon our nature through in giving us, okay, the sacrifice of Christ. So in Hinduism, okay, just a practice, an Eastern religion, okay, obligatory sacrifices throughout the year are on the occasion of important moments of life. So sacrifice is a regular practice of Hinduism. Okay, in ancient China, ancestor worship and offering sacrifice to the dead was a practice. In Japan, bargaining with the gods through sacrifice. Okay, that's how some of the Japanese religions would work. In Greece, the burning of the burial of victims to placate the gods. So offering a sacrifice, burning, the burial of them to placate the gods. The Aztecs, the Mayans, and others kind of with that same vein would offer up human sacrifices. And we read about that in history books. In Judaism, okay, sacrifices are ordered in the Torah, okay, the first five books of the sacred scriptures. God orders sacrifices, okay, primarily of we see that especially following the time of Moses, okay, and it's through Moses that God orders a lot of the sacrifices through the Israelites. Okay? Right, so we see this ingrained in human nature already. So sacrifice, what is it? What's its purpose? Well, again, it goes back to the virtue of religion. It's an exercise of the virtue of religion. St. Thomas Aquinas says religion is a virtue. It's giving the divine what is due to him. It's giving the divine what is due to him. Okay? So So sacrifice is a manifestation of giving God what is due to him. It is the highest act of religion. It is worship. So where do we get the word sacrifice from? Okay. It comes from two Latin words, sacer and facere. Sacer means holy, facere means to make. So it means to make holy, to make something holy. Okay. And we even see this just kind of in our ordinary day-to-day living, do we not? Okay. To sacrifice something so that a greater purpose for it can come about. Okay. Like we sacrifice wheat, don't we? You crush it to make flour so that you can bake it into bread. Make something even better, right? Okay, even bigger sacrifice. Grapes. You crush the grapes so you can get the juice so it ferments and makes wine. Okay, we all like that. See, a benefit of sacrifice, all right? Okay, so even on a very basic, very, very basic natural level, we even see this concept of sacrifice being used just in the natural order of things so that something good, better can come about. There's a greater good that comes about from it. Okay, but we have to offer that. Okay, we have to offer that. So sacrifices of various kinds were offered up to God in the Old Testament. These are just a few. Okay, in the Old Testament, beginning in the Book of Genesis. Okay, we see a lot of the sacrifices are ordered and more formulated following the time of Moses from the Book of Exodus on. Okay, but we see a lot of them in the Book of Genesis as well. So examples of sacrifice that we find in the Old Testament early on. Like the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. They were to make sacrifices offered up to the Lord. Cain's was not accepted, but Abel's was. Because the idea is that Cain did not completely give of himself in his sacrifice. He didn't give the best that he had to offer up to God. And so his sacrifice was not accepted by God. Because he held back. But Abel gave the best that he had to offer a sacrifice, and his sacrifice was accepted, and then, of course, we know that Cain killed Abel out of jealousy. Okay. The sacrifice of Noah. Okay. Noah offered sacrifice on an altar after the flood. Okay. The offering of Melchizedek. Y'all remember Melchizedek? Okay. He's this guy that kind of appears on the scene and then disappears really quickly. Right? So Abraham comes back from a battle in the Book of Genesis, and he encounters this Melchizedek guy who was the king of Salem, which would be like the present-day Jerusalem. Right? He's the king of Salem. In order to give thanks to God for Abraham's victory, what does Melchizedek do? He offers a sacrifice of two things. Anyone want to take a guess as what they were? Bread and wine. Interesting. We'll come back to that later. Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. We talked about that, right? Okay, and Isaac was replaced by a ram. Exodus 7 and 8, the goal of the Exodus, of the Israelites leaving their slavery in Egypt. The very goal of it was to go out into the desert and offer God sacrifice, offer him worship. That was the first and foremost the point as to why God wanted to free the Israelites. That was what he ordered them first and foremost to do. Once they were freed from their slavery and were in pursuit of the promised land, they were to offer sacrifice up to God. As an expression of out of justice, out of offering that sacrifice that was due to him. An expression of their love as well, and their fidelity to him, to offer sacrifice. That's what they were first and foremost ordered to do. Okay. We get to the Passover, and I highlight this because we're going to spend some significant time on the Passover meal tonight. Okay, that's in Exodus 12. And then Exodus 20 and following, there are various sacrifices that are ordered by God. You just read through, beginning with Exodus 20, you just read on through. And, I mean, he's telling them to sacrifice, everything, I mean, their toenails and stuff, not really. But, I mean, he's going through and telling them just to, sacrifice, anything you can find. Sacrifice it. Kill it. No. But there are a lot of things that he has them sacrifice, okay? There's a blood covenant that is made in Exodus 24 with God, okay, where Moses sprinkles an altar with blood to show a covenantal relationship, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about that later. Okay, and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of those books talk about various sacrifices that are being offered up. We'll talk about the ends of sacrifice and why God has them do all of this. But we're going to go to the Passover of the Lamb, because we must look at this passage, okay, typologically, like we did a couple classes ago. Remember, we talked about typology? We've got to look at this passage in order for us to better understand Christ's sacrifice so that we can better understand the Mass. Okay? So we talked a little bit about this a couple of classes ago, so hopefully you remember some of the stuff that we talked about in regards to this. But we've got to hone in on this first in order to better help us understand, again, Christ's sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Mass. So next is 12. If you remember, God instructs Moses. Okay, God wants Israel to be free from slavery to the Egyptians. Pharaoh is stubborn, and so what does God send to break Pharaoh's stubbornness? Plagues, right? The 10 plagues. Okay, so we get to the 10th plague. The 10th plague is the angel of death that is going to do what? Kill all the firstborn. Okay, kill all the firstborns, all right, throughout the land of Egypt, okay? But they can be saved by the Lamb. So God instructs Moses how to celebrate the Passover. Okay? This will bring about the freedom of the Israelites from their slavery to the Egyptians. Okay, so what does God do? Okay, we talked about this a few times ago when we talked about typology, right? There's seven components to this, what God tells Moses and the Israelites to do in order for them to be saved from the angel of death. Okay? So God says, procure a lamb, male, unblemished, a year old, that is in its prime and absent of any defects. Okay, so that's what unblemished means. So male, a year old, unblemished, absent from any defects. As perfect as can be. He said, the father of the household must sacrifice the lamb. The father of each household sacrificed the lamb. No bone should be broken. That it is offered to God as perfectly as possible. And then spread the blood over the lintels and the doorposts. How many of you knew that the top of the door was called a lintel? Maybe you knew that. Yeah. Some of you are like, I did. Not really. So, the lintel, okay, and the doorposts, right? Spread the blood. The blood was spread on them. And it saved them. Once the angel of death came, it passed over those homes that had the blood. They were ordered to eat of the flesh of the lamb. Eat of the flesh of the lamb. The Passover is completed by eating of the flesh of the lamb. And then lastly, God commands them, keep Passover as a remembrance. It was as if he told them, do this in memory of me. I'm making some connections up here, okay? So he commands them to observe this feast every year to remember God freeing them from slavery, from a physical slavery. Okay? Staying with me here. All right, hopefully the wheels are turning. Okay? All right, so this is super important. Because you're seeing the connections, aren't you? This is super important. Sacrifice in the Old Testament continue. Okay? So the biggest celebration, the biggest sacrifice, okay, celebrated by the Jews was the Passover. For that very reason, that it was the event that freed them from their slavery. They became a free people after that. It was because of the blood of the Lamb. Okay? So, but let's look at some of the other components and other events of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Then we're going to return to some components of the Passover. So the priests of the Old Testament offered up sacrifice to God, which brought blessings down from God to man. And obviously we see that in the Passover. Okay? Israel was freed. Various feasts in which certain sacrifices were offered were the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is tomorrow, actually, for the Jews, okay, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so there were various Jewish feasts in which sacrifices were offered to God. Okay. King Solomon, okay, the Old Testament, he consecrated the first temple in Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5, 22,000 oxen were sacrificed that day. and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed. It's a way of consecrating the temple, of giving that offering to God. And after the temple is built, this is the only place where the sacrifices for the Jews can be had. It is the only place where the sacrifices can be had, is in the temple. So on the eve of Passover, thousands, tens of thousands of lambs were sacrificed for the feast. Tens of thousands of lambs were sacrificed for the feast. So why would they do this? Well, there's this important component of sacrifice. So we even see in the pagan religions, but especially in the Judeo-Christian faith, of course Christianity, the spilling of blood. The spilling of blood was needed for the atonement of sin. Why? Because blood is the life principle. It's the life principle. It's what keeps us alive. It's the life principle. So the spilling of the blood of that lamb was as if it was a spilling of mine or your blood, showing that we want to give God our lives in atonement for our sins, to atone for them. As Fulton Sheen likes to say, sin is in the blood. It's in the blood. And so we spill blood in order to atone for that, as a return, so to speak. This is an important point I'll make here, going back to the Passover. For the Jews, the celebration of the Passover year after year is a representation of the Passover. It's a representation of the Passover that happened on the night that the Israelites were saved. Because even if you read the texts from the Passover meal that the Israelites would celebrate, whenever they're referring to the lamb that's there offered in front of them, okay, at the Passover, whenever they're celebrating it and they're remembering, okay, what's happened back in Jesus' time, whenever they would have a Passover lamb, okay, to use to be, that was sacrificed, and they were representing the Passover meal, they would refer to the lamb as this lamb. This was the lamb that saved us. Not a lamb, or not the lamb that, you know, Moses used. This lamb. It was as if they were making that night present again. Each year they celebrated the Passover. I say that because that is an important point in understanding our celebration of the Mass and what it is, what its nature is. Okay? So we're going to get into that. It's very important to understand that. Okay? That for the Jews, their celebration of the Passover, which freed them from their slavery to the Egyptians, at the Passover it was represented to them as if it was happening that very moment. For us Catholics, our theology, we believe that when we go to Mass, it is the representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary represented to us in what we call an unbloody manner, meaning that there are signs and symbols that point to the reality of the sacrifice that is being represented to us. It's not a reenactment. We're not sacrificing Christ again. We're really there at the foot of Calvary, in the here and now. We've always believed that about the celebration of the Mass. So you see the connection here. Okay? It's really important for us to understand that, okay? Because of how Christ instituted the Mass. So if we lose sacrifice, we lose the sense of sin and therefore the need of forgiveness. If we lose sacrifice, we lose the sense of sin. That we need to make atonement. We need to make up for what we've done, how we've offended God. If we lose sacrifice, we lose that sense of sin, and thus there's no need for forgiveness. There's no need for forgiveness. So it's important that we, when we're describing the nature and upholding the character of the Mass, that we do refer to it as the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary represented to us. Because I dare say, there's a lot of Catholics in this day and age, a lot of Catholics, who have never been taught that, or they don't believe that. They believe that the Mass is something else. Oh, we're getting around and we're reenacting the Last Supper. That's not our Catholic theology. That's not what the Mass is. there are components of the Last Supper that are certainly present at the Mass, because that's the avenue by which Christ instituted the Mass, okay, on that Holy Thursday night. But it's not a representation of the Last Supper. That's what the Protestants believe. It was a major contesting point in the Protestant Reformation. We believe that the Mass is the representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. That is why it ought to be treated with the greatest love, honor, and reverence. And if that's what's going on, if we get to receive Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity truly present in the Holy Eucharist, our churches should be packed. If that's what's going on. If I were to stand up or, you know, put on Facebook or something, hey, come down to Guardian Angel or St. Ambrose this weekend. Father Kelly's going to be passing out $1,000 to everybody who comes. The churches would be full, would they not? Okay. They'd be full, right? Well, we receive a much more infinitely greater gift at every celebration of the Mass. Infinitely greater, that money cannot buy. And we need to come back to that understanding, especially as Catholics, and those of you who are not Catholic and hoping to become Catholic, to have that understanding of what the Mass is, of what its character is, what its nature is. Because once we do that, we participate better. How many times have I heard, oh my gosh, in my priesthood, Father, I don't get anything out of Mass. Mass is boring. I don't know, I even got a sit stand, you know, I don't know what's going on. Yeah, the Mass is going to be boring to you, number one, if you never give anything. I'm not talking about money. If you never give anything, okay, give of yourself, all right, give your attention. Offer your prayers, okay, talk to God while you're there, pay attention. Of course you're never going to get anything out of Mass. If all you're doing is just being a bump on a log and you're thinking about the cheeseburger you're going to have for dinner, for Pete's sake, you know, I get tired of it, Father, I don't get anything out of Mass. Okay, do you listen? Do you pay attention? Do you pray? Do you read the readings? Do you sing? Do you do any of that stuff? And I dare say that there's a lot of people who don't. They go because they think they have to. It's an obligation they have to fulfill, to check off the box. But if we understand what the Mass really is, we're going to get so much more out of it. It's going to enrich us so much once we really understand what it is. And listen, I used to be like, y'all, okay, all right, okay? I was once in your shoes, and you know, just was raised in the Catholic faith, and yeah, we go to Mass and everything, and you know, kind of understand, you know, what it means, and we read the readings, and we sing songs, and we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, and you know, that's it. But as I grew in my faith, even before I was in seminary, and studied the Mass, studied what it is, studied its nature, studied what the saints have written about it, studied the theology of it, studied the scriptures, studied its development, and just studied its beauty, it enriched my understanding of the Mass so much, that it got to a point, it's like, I want to do that every day. And guess what? I do. I get to do it every day. I get to ascend the altar and offer the Holy Sacrifice every day. And I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Anything in the world. I have to tell a little personal story. I have to get my wisdom teeth pulled here at some point. And I'm almost hesitant to make that appointment, because I think, well, if I get my wisdom teeth pulled, I'm going to have to undergo the little surgery thing and everything. What am I going to do about Mass? Thanks, darling. She said, I can't say it for you. Oh, Arlene. I'm going to ride your coattails into heaven. But anyway, that's how valuable, you know, it is. That's how valuable it is. You know? It's like, what am I going to do about Mass? I got to plan this out perfectly. Like, I got to, you know, I got to figure out how I can do this, you know, so I make sure that I, you know, celebrate Mass, you know, while I'm, you know, laid up in bed with, you know, holes in my mouth. Okay? Bigger than the one that's already there. A lot of hot air comes through. Okay? But this is the most central thing that we have as Catholics, and so many of the saints have written about it. So many of the saints have had visions about what's going on at Mass. You know, that there's such a deep spiritual reality that's being presented to us. And so often we just treat it like just another thing. It's just another thing. We have to go through another obligation, another checkbox.
It's just, there's so much more to it than that. So much more to it than that.
So the four ends of sacrifice. Okay, why do we sacrifice? What's the purpose? Okay, these are the four ends. Right? The four ends of sacrifice. It's ordered towards adoration. Adoring God for who he is. Adoring God as being the creator, as being our savior, our redeemer. Adoring God. Secondly, atonement. Atonement for sin. Making up for, expressing sorrow for our sin. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God for the many ways in which he has blessed us, ultimately in saving us from sin and giving us the graces that we need in order to overcome sin in our lives and thus be saved. And then lastly, petition. Okay. Imploring God, asking him for blessings, asking him presenting intentions to him. Okay, when that sacrifice is being offered. Okay. Those are the four ends of sacrifice, and these are the four ends that are present in the celebration of Mass. It gives adoration to God. It's an offering, an atonement of asking sorrow for our sins. Do we not, during the Mass, say, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Giving thanks to him. The word Eucharist is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. And then petition, right? Asking God for stuff. Imploring him. With petitions, with intentions. Okay, and I'm not just talking about when we do the prayers of the faithful at Mass, where we say, let us pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. I mean, continuously, even before we walk into the doors of church, of knowing what we're going to pray for when we go to Mass. These are all components that are so important to the celebration of Mass that we should be remembering when we do go to Mass. All right, so the sacrifice of the New Covenant. Okay, so we've talked about the sacrifices of the Old Covenant that culminates with the Passover. Okay, so let's talk about the sacrifices of the New Covenant. Okay, so after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, the sacrifices ceased for the Jews. Why? Because the temple was the only place where they could offer sacrifice. So once it's gone, no more sacrifice. This is observed, the destruction of the temple is observed by the Jews as, on a day of mourning, the loss of the temple. During the Messianic age, the Jews believe that the Messiah will come back and rebuild the temple, but until then, no sacrifices. So the Jews believe the Messiah is going to come and rebuild the temple. That's what they believe. Many of the Jews, most mainstream Jews, believe that. Some of the ancient rabbis held that the only sacrifice that would continue in the Messianic age was the Todah. This is really important. Some of the ancient rabbis believe that the only sacrifice that would continue in the Messianic age was the Todah. Okay. So, Jesus in his time predicts the destruction of the temple in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. Okay. The destruction of the temple is a visual representation, we might say, of the establishment of the new covenant with the one true sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Once Christ had offered the one true sacrifice, there were no other sacrifices needed. And so, in God's providence, he allowed the temple to be destroyed to convey that. Okay? In order to convey that. And Jesus predicts it. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all relate similar accounts of the Last Supper. Okay. I should go back to this because I'm not sure if I talk about it again. Okay, the Todah sacrifice, okay, was a sacrifice very similar to, had very similar elements to what we see with the Mass. That's why this is mentioned. I can't remember if I talk about this after this, but we'll see. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, the Gospels, they all relate similar accounts of the Last Supper, which I think we're probably all pretty familiar with. It's one of the most well and popularly depicted events in Christian history. Okay, we see the Last Supper. Okay, Da Vinci's Last Supper is one of the most famous paintings ever. Okay? So when Jesus celebrated with his apostles at the Last Supper, what was he celebrating? The Passover. So Jesus, in the context of the Last Supper, and this will be something we'll go back to when I do talk about the Eucharist and the priesthood, but we believe, and this has been believed since the early church, that Christ gave us his body and his blood, the Eucharist, And simultaneously, the priesthood, because only the priests could make present Jesus' body and blood, okay, in the Eucharist, because Jesus gave them the power to do so. So the Last Supper, okay, was the context in which Jesus gave us the Eucharist and the priesthood. What was he celebrating when he did this? The Passover. The Passover. And the Gospels clearly tell us this. Okay? So the institution of the Holy Eucharist, okay, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, okay, under the appearances of bread and wine, right? The institution of the Holy Eucharist took place during the Last Supper. Okay, we see this in Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account. Okay? John has John talks about the Eucharist in John 6, okay, but he doesn't explicitly mention the what we call the institution narrative like this in his gospel. He instead focuses on the washing of the feet at the Passover meal. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they explicitly mention the Last Supper, and they go through the institution narrative. This is Mark's version. As they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a chalice, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So the Last Supper on Holy Thursday, okay, the institution of the Eucharist, the celebration of the Last Supper, which is a celebration of the Passover meal. Again, remember, this is when the Jews, okay, remembered. We're celebrating in memory of what God did for them on that Passover night by the blood, saving them through the blood of a lamb. Christ instituted the Eucharist on that same celebration. And he didn't do it by accident. He was very purposeful when he did that. So the Last Supper on Holy Thursday leads into the sacrifice of Christ on Good Friday. Because remember what Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, which will be given for you." So it leads right into Good Friday. Because as St. John, as he stood at the foot of the cross, he had to have remembered, burned into his mind, these words of Jesus. "This is my body, this is my blood, which will be given up for you." I don't know how many of you have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, but there's this magnificent scene where Christ is being raised on the cross. He's been nailed to it, he's being raised on the cross by the Roman soldiers. And John is standing there, and he's having a flashback of it in his mind of the Last Supper. And he's listening to those words of Christ as he takes bread and says, "This is my body, which will be given up for you." And as John is having that flashback, he looks up, and he sees Jesus being raised on the cross. And you can see in his eyes, he gets it. It clicks. He said, "This is what he was talking about. This is what he was talking about." It was coming to fruition. So what Christ predicted on Holy Thursday is realized in his sacrifice on Calvary the very next day. So we say that the Last Supper was the celebration of the first Mass because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that he gave to them. So it was the first Mass that he celebrated because it was in anticipation of what was going to happen the next day. It was as if he was making present in that moment his own sacrifice under signs and symbols. Just like we do on the other side of it now. Right? On the other side of the sacrifice of Christ. We make it present. We represent it. Okay? And when we realize that it's present, okay, that the sacrifice of Christ is present through signs and symbols, through the sacramental realities that are being presented before us. That's how it's being made present. Through the action of the priest. So this is an important line that comes from John chapter 19. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first criminal and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Does that remind you of anything from the Passover? What does that remind you of? The lamb. They were not to break any of the bones of the lamb. John points this out on purpose to make a connection to the Passover. He does this on purpose to show that Christ, he was foreshadowed by the Passover, and he fulfills the Passover through his own sacrifice. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Blood and water. A sign that Christ gave everything. And also, we as Catholics, we point to this as signs of two of the sacraments, two of the greatest sacraments, that of baptism, which is the sacrament most necessary for our salvation, and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, represented in the blood. So his blood was spilled. His blood was spilled, just like the blood of the Lamb at Passover was spilled and saved the Israelites. Okay, so let me see what we got here real quick here. Okay, let me take a little step back. Going back to the Passover. Okay, so let's take a step back here. So at the Passover, I want to point out a couple of things, because this, again, emphasizes Christ fulfilling the Passover meal and instituting a new covenant in his blood. So at the Passover meal, okay, at the first Passover, it was the father of the family who procured the lamb, right? You remember that? It was the father of the family. Eventually, that changed to a priest. A priest would be the one to procure the lamb and to offer it at the Passover meal. It was a priest. Not necessarily the father of a family, but the priest would sacrifice the lamb. Right? They would go to the temple, they would do that. They would have the priest do that. He'd sacrifice the lamb. Okay? And at the Passover, they would always have the lamb. The lamb would be there, okay, at the Passover. Sacrifice, and they would eat of its flesh. But if you read the Last Supper accounts, you know what's missing? A priest and a lamb. Why? Because Jesus is the priest and the lamb. He did that on purpose. He is the priest. He is the lamb. He is the priest. He is the victim. He is the offerer. He is the offering. That's why he did that. Because he is the priest and the lamb. And again, holding on to that belief of the Jews, that it was, as they were celebrating the Passover, it was as if they were celebrating the Passover. Like they were present that Passover night there, that the lamb they had procured was the lamb that saved them. So too it is with us as Catholics in the celebration of the Mass. Okay? And it's an intrinsic piece of our theology when it comes to the Mass, that when we're at Mass, we are at the foot of Calvary. We are there. We're there. That's why there's always a crucifix, or at least there should be, a crucifix in every Catholic church throughout the world, above or close to the altar. Because we're remembering what is taking place on that altar. There should be an awe, a reverence that is there, because what is it? It's Christ offering himself in sacrifice to God, the Heavenly Father. And we get to be participants in that. Participants in that. Okay, so the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Okay, emphasis on sacrifice. So for centuries, the Catholic Eucharistic celebration has been referred to as the holy sacrifice of the Mass in some way, shape, or form. It's always been referred to as that. It's always been understood as the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary represented to us. Because remember, at the Last Supper, Christ said, "Take this. This is my body. This is my blood, which will be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He gave them a command. Do this in remembrance of me. Perpetuate this. Keep it going. Continue to celebrate it. So the early Christians celebrated the Mass usually under the title of the breaking of the bread, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles. The breaking of the bread was a euphemism for the Mass. Okay? For the Mass. And it wasn't just a reenactment of the Last Supper, a representation of the Last Supper. Okay? They were remembering the close connection between Christ instituting the Mass and what happened the next day. You know, I'll talk about that here just a second. Okay? So this is interesting. The breaking of the bread reminds me. If you remember one of the resurrection accounts, one of the passages that we see from St. Luke's Gospel, after Jesus rises from the dead, he encounters two people who are walking on the road to Emmaus. Okay? Remember this? Right? When he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And as Jesus encounters these two people, okay, do they recognize who he is? No, they don't know who he is. Okay, they don't recognize him. And he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "We're talking about this, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth guy." He's like, well, tell me about that. And they're like, dude, are you the only one from Jerusalem who has not heard this story? Okay? Have you not been on Twitter today? You know, like that's basically how they treat him. You know, like, idiot, okay? Are you living under a rock? Okay? Actually, it was kind of funny because he was living under a rock. But he rose from the dead. Like, that was for you, Erling. But as he's walking along, he's you know, they say that we expected him to be the Savior, to be the one, to be the Messiah. And Jesus goes off on them, okay, in a very nice, charitable way, of course, right? But he explains it. He says, are your hearts so hard that you did not see? That you did not see that the Messiah, the one who was to come, was supposed to suffer, to be sacrificed, to be raised on the third day? Did you not read this in the Old Testament from the prophets? Did you not read about this? And so what happens is they're going along to Emmaus, which was several miles to walk. Jesus opens the scriptures to them. Again, they don't know who he is. But he opens the scriptures to them, beginning with Moses and going through all of the prophets and talking about all of those passages that talk about the Messiah and what was going to happen to him. So he begins to tell them, to reveal to them, look, this was all supposed to happen. And then they get to Emmaus, and it seems as though Jesus is going to keep going on his way. And they beg him to stay with them. And he does. And he goes in, and they sit down to dinner, but he takes bread. And he blesses it and breaks it. And immediately, the scales are lifted from their eyes, and they recognize who he is. And they say later, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking, opening up the scriptures to us? It's a really important point. Why? Because even though he was opening up the scriptures to them, they didn't recognize it. Only in the breaking of the bread did they recognize him. Only in the breaking of the bread did they recognize him. To convey Jesus meant what he said when he instituted the Eucharist. This is my body. To recognize me through that, in that. So yeah, I just wanted to mention that because of this term, the breaking of the bread, again, which is a euphemism for the Mass. Okay. It's not talking about earthly bread, okay, but talking about the bread from heaven, which is the body and blood of Jesus. Okay. So Jesus instituted the Eucharist / the Mass using both gestures and words, okay, actions and words. So, gestures. Jesus took bread. He said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples. Okay? And he said the words. Okay? And then he took the cup and gave thanks. So he used actions, gestures, to institute the Eucharist, the Mass. Okay? But he used words, too, of course. The command of Jesus, the actual institution of the Eucharist. Take and eat. Do this in memory of me. Jesus gave a command. So we see gestures and words. This is how he institutes the Eucharist. Okay? Again, the breaking of the bread, this is how the scriptures describe the Eucharist. We just talked about the road to Emmaus. Okay? And apostles too, the apostles gathered bread for the breaking of the bread. Okay? In Acts 20, okay, the Eucharistic liturgy that took place in Troas, it took place on the first day of the week, Sunday. And they called it the breaking of the bread. St. Paul also speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. So there, as the Mass began to develop, okay, so Jesus institutes the Eucharist on Holy Thursday, dies on Good Friday, rises again from the dead on Easter Sunday, okay, spends 40 days with his disciples on earth before he is ascended into heaven. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit is sent upon the church. Okay? So that whole command from Christ, okay, to do this in memory of me, it's evident in the Acts of the Apostles that that's what they did. They kept it going. They kept the celebration of the Mass going. But obviously the Mass had to continue to develop, and there were many Jewish influences that took place, because after all, the Mass was the continuation of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, which fulfilled the greatest of the Jewish sacrificial celebrations, the Passover. So of course, there's going to be Jewish influences upon the development of the Mass and its formation. Okay? So we have the basics of it. Jesus said, take bread, take wine, change it into my body. Okay? That's what Jesus does, all right? So, but Christianity grew out of the Jewish context, and this is how the Mass begins to take place and to kind of take on flesh. They didn't abandon their Jewish roots. This is very evident in the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? They knew that Christ had fulfilled the old law, but Christianity developed, again, out of that Jewish context. Okay? So ritual was something that was not foreign to the Jews. The Jews were very familiar with ritual, okay? With ritualistic expression of their faith, through their sacrifices, through their prayers, and so forth. They began to form the Mass around that, around their ritual. So the liturgy would develop out of the synagogue and the temple rituals that would take place for the Jews. Okay, so ritual was a core part of the worship of the Jews, of their religious practice. And that's how the Mass began to develop, was from that. You following me? Okay. All right. So the early Christians understood that the Mass was a sacrifice better than we do today. The early Christians understood that the Mass was a sacrifice even better than we do today. Why? Because the institution of the Eucharist took place in the context of a sacrifice. In the context of a sacrifice. The Passover. It took place in the context of a sacrifice. So let's look at the early stages here, and then we'll have our little break. Okay. Yeah, we'll look at this real quick. So the early stages of the development of the Mass. Okay? Second century, okay, so this is the 100s, or very early on. As early as the second century, we have the witness of St. Justin Martyr, who died around the year 165 AD, of the basic lines of the order of the Eucharistic celebration. They have stayed the same until our own day for all of the great liturgical families. When I speak about the liturgical families, I'm talking about the different expressions of the Mass, through the different rites of the Church, which I'll speak about at another time. Okay? But St. Justin Martyr wrote to the pagan emperor Antoninus Pius around the year 155 explaining what the Christians did. And here's what he said. He said, on the day that we call the Day of the Sun, Sunday, okay, all who dwell in the city or country gather in the same place. They all come together. Okay, remember, this is the time before churches were built. Okay? Because they were under the threat of the Roman Empire, so a lot of the times they had to gather in people's homes or in the catacombs, okay, to hide, okay, in order so that they could give worship to God. The memoirs of the apostles, the Gospels, and the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament, are read as much as time permits. Okay, so they would read from the sacred scriptures, okay, like we do. And when the reader is finished, he who presides over those gathered admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. Okay? So he gives a homily. Okay? And he admonishes and challenges, doesn't high-five the people and say, hey, keep up the good work. Right? He admonishes, challenges to imitate these beautiful things, okay, that are written in the scriptures and so forth. This is what your mean pastor tries to do. Okay? Admonish and challenge you. Because I love you. Alright? Then we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves and for all others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and our actions, and faithful to the commandments, so as to obtain eternal salvation. Okay? So they all rise together, they offer prayers, okay, which might be similar to like what we do with the prayers of the faithful after the homily or after we recite the creed. Okay, it might be something similar to that, we're not exactly sure. But when the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss, the sign of peace. Okay? That's what they would do. Then someone brings bread and a cup or a chalice, okay, of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren, the priest. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And for a considerable time he gives thanks in Greek, Eucharistion, that we've been judged worthy of these gifts. So, in other words, the gifts are presented to him, and he begins offering a prayer in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, the priest is standing in place of Christ, and it is, of course, through the working of the Holy Spirit that this sacrifice is being offered to God. right? So when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all present give voice to an acclamation by saying amen. When he who presides has given thanks and the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharisted, that's a fun word, Eucharisted bread, okay, wine and water, and take them to those who were absent. So the idea is that the deacons would take Holy Communion to those who were not, who could not be present at the Eucharistic celebration. Okay. So this is Justin Martyr, 2nd century, talking about what the Christians did. Pretty darn similar to our Mass, isn't it? Pretty darn similar. As time went on, I'll stop there. As time went on, we'll have refreshments. Okay. Let's offer our prayer over.